Well, that's a very fitting hymn to introduce our study of sin this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please join me excuse me, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'd like to look at verses 9 through 19 this morning. And this is really, we have come to the capstone of this whole first section of sin in the book of Romans. As you know, Paul has labored to teach us in Romans chapter 1 that all Gentiles are sinners, they're idolaters, they justly deserve God's wrath. In chapter 2, he has taught us that all Jews are sinners. They're ungodly. They justly deserve God's wrath. The first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, he has dealt with 4 Jewish objections to that truth. And now, starting in verse 9, he comes to really the capstone, the crown, if you will, of this doctrine of sin, which is really profound in much of what it says. So let me begin by reading this for you, and then we'll look and see what we have to learn from this passage of Scripture. Starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, why is it important for us to study the doctrine of sin and to camp on this passage in particular? Well, I want to begin by giving you several reasons why it is important for you to understand well the doctrine of sin. The first reason why this is so important is that you need to know sound doctrine and good theology. And there's a whole lot of bad theology going on in the church today. And a lot of it deals with faulty thinking on the doctrine of sin. The Gallup surveys and polls have been taken by Gallup and the other ones as well have confirmed the sad reality that 77% of evangelicals believe that human beings are basically good and that good people go to heaven regardless of their relationship to Christ. Now, if I was talking about the unbelieving world, I could understand 77%. But when you're talking about confessing evangelicals and to say that over 3/4 of the people within the church think that man is basically good, then there's a whole lot of bad doctrine inside the church. The reason why you need to understand this passage, the reason why I need to understand it, is so that we will think properly and biblically about the doctrine of sin when most of the so-called Christians that you meet will not agree with the Apostle Paul. So we need to understand this passage, because this passage teaches us the truth that all humanity lie dead in the graveyard of sin. And by the way, before Paul launches into the great doctrine of justification, it's going to fill up so many chapters after this section. That doctrine of justification does not make sense, and it loses its power if you don't begin with the doctrine of sin. And the great terrible thing that's going on in the church today is that we're preaching the gospel without the sin element. And so people are coming to Christ for all the wrong reasons. So we need to understand the doctrine of sin, because it's good doctrine, it's good Bible, it's good theology, and the church is so weak in this area today. The second reason why we need to understand this passage that we're looking at this morning is that we need to be motivated to live our life as a perpetual doxology to God, a perpetual life of praise to Jesus Christ. And we will never do that if we don't understand the breadth and the depth of our own personal sin. Because that's what makes Christ so precious, that He has saved us from our sin. And yet, if you have a small view of sin, you will have a very small view of your Savior. If sin to you is nothing more than a superficial scratch that just a little Neosporin and a Band-Aid will fix, well, then your concept of salvation is going to be very, very inferior, and it's going to be an abomination in the eyes of God. But if you understand yourself as a guilty, vile sinner before a holy God that deserves nothing but hell, and that we are on our way to hell if there's not a Savior who can actually absorb and take away our hell for us. And when you realize that, and suddenly God opens your heart and your eyes to see what Christ has done on the cross, suddenly there is a love and a joy for Christ. There is a song in our heart that a defective view of sin just cannot produce. The reason why we need to understand this passage well is so that we will have the proper love and joy and praise to Jesus Christ. Now remember, as we study through this passage, we're not talking about a bunch of sinners that lived 2,000 years ago. This applies to me, and it applies to you. We are studying ourselves in verses 9 through 19. Don't forget that, because the personal application of this passage is very, very important. Well, as we look at this, I want to break it down into two main ideas. I want us to look at the breadth of sin, or the width of sin, the fact that it's universal. And then secondly, I want us to look at the depth of sin and just see how deep and all-pervasive our depravity and corruption due to sin actually is. So let's work through this passage with those two major points in view. And let's begin with the breadth of sin. If you look at verse 9, a couple of initial comments. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And what he means by this, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles, or the Greeks? And obviously, he's going to answer that by saying, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, what's interesting here is that he uses the word charged. We have already charged. And this is a legal term. It comes out of the courtroom. And so what Paul is basically doing is telling us what he has done in chapter 1 and 2, that he's been playing, in effect, a prosecuting attorney. That he's been bringing forth these legal charges against all humanity, Greeks and Jews, that he's brought forth the evidence into the courtroom to prove that all are under sin. And who is the plaintiff in this situation? It's none other than the lawgiver himself. Because sinners have offended and committed a crime against God, the Creator and the lawgiver of all. And Paul is acting as the prosecuting attorney on behalf of the divine plaintiff, bringing forth all the charges to accuse all of humanity as being guilty of sin and breaking the law of the lawgiver. Now notice, starting in verse 10, that he says, as it is written. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And here he begins to quote from the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul brings out his proof text. This is letter A. And all of these are quotations from verse 10 all the way down through verse 18. There are six passages from the Old Testament that he is quoting. And this is his ultimate authority. If you want to prove the sinfulness of man, ultimately you go to the authority, which is the Word of God, and that's where Paul is going. Now, some people abuse proof texts. You see this in literature and writing. They'll make a comment, and then they'll put a verse in brackets without quoting the verse, without explaining it. And sometimes that can be abused, particularly when that verse doesn't confirm what they said it says. But if you're using the verse properly, well, then proof texting is very valid and it's very powerful because it shows us that what I'm saying is in line with the Word of God. So that's exactly what Paul is doing. These six passages that comprise this section are strung together, one right after another. I mean, it's just one text after another, and all of them come out of the book of Psalms except for one, and that's found in Isaiah. And what this is basically telling us is how much good theology there is in the book of Psalms, because all of these quotations come from there except, again, one, and that's from Isaiah chapter 59. Now, what we see in here is that Paul, in this section, is going to set forth the universality of sin, and that in several ways. Notice in verse 9, he says that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Just a categorical blanket statement that all of humanity is full of sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, and those are the only two categories that he's dealing with, they are all under sin. But notice also, we have the word all in verse 9, and also in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. So he uses the word all, and here all really does mean all. Sometimes in the context it's a restricted all, but here it's a universal all because the context is absolutely clear. The third way that he shows the universality of sin is by saying that there is none, not even one, that is righteous and good. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. None, not even one. Clearly, it's universal. Universal without exception, as we would say. Of course, Christ being the God-man doesn't fit in this category. Other than Christ, there is not even one that is righteous or good. That means none of the 12 apostles fit the category. Moses, David was not righteous. They were not good. The Pope, especially not the Pope, not Mother Teresa, not Mary the Mother of our Lord, not Billy Graham, and you're going to have to take this by faith, not even you or me. There is none righteous, no, not even a single one of them. That's what the emphasis is. And just notice how often he repeats that in verses 10, 11, and 12. None, not even one. So again, he stresses the universality of sin. All of us are lumped into that category called sinners. And then the last way he indicates the universality of sin is down in verse 19 when he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Universal sin. Everybody is guilty of sin. The law so exposes and reveals our sin that there is absolutely nothing that anybody can say before God to justify themselves. It's like the little boy that was told by his mother not to go into the kitchen and eat anything while she went to run an errand. Mother went and ran an errand and came back, and the little boy is standing in the doorway to the kitchen. Son, did you go into the kitchen and get anything to eat? No, Mommy, I didn't. I was a good boy. Son, did you go into the refrigerator and eat any jam or jelly? No, Mommy, I didn't do any of that. And she said, well, then what's that on your shirt? And right underneath his chin, where he could not see it, was a blob of jelly. And she pulled out the shirt and showed it to him, and the little boy just, his mouth fell open, but he had nothing to say. When we stand before God, everybody will be so exposed by the law of God for their sin, they will have nothing to say and their mouth will be closed. That's what happened to Job after God rebuked him and interrogated him for several chapters. And then Job just said, I am insignificant. What can I answer back to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. He had nothing to say. And that's ultimately where the human race will stand. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London, said, quote, you do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut and stopped, and that you are speechless and have nothing to say. You put up your arguments and produce all your righteousnesses, and then the law speaks and it all withers to nothing. It becomes filthy rags and dung, and you have nothing to say. That's the condition of every single human. They are guilty before the law of God. They have absolutely nothing to say. They are sinners, and there's nothing they can do to prove it otherwise. So what is the breadth of sin? It is the entire human race. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Well, now, how about the depth of sin, the all-pervasiveness of sin? Several things in this section I want us to look at. Number one, we see our sinful nature, and then next we'll see our sinful actions. Our sinful nature we see primarily in verses 10 through 12. And in this section, we're going to see that every faculty of our nature has been corrupted by sin. Let's look at how Paul lays this out for us, beginning in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. If you say there is nobody that is righteous, you're talking about both their attitudes and their actions. And basically, it speaks to their moral faculty. The moral faculty of man falls short. It is corrupt. It is described as being unrighteous, not righteous. So across the board, all humanity, none of them are righteous. We have all fallen short. All of our human goodness, all of our so-called righteousness does not measure up to God's standards, because in the eyes of sinful man it may look good, but in the eyes of holy God, who knows the motives of our heart, knows everything about us, well then, it has no value before God whatsoever. James Boyce said that our human righteousness is like monopoly money. It's useful in the game of life, but it's not the currency of God's kingdom. In other words, try to go to your landlord or go to the bank that you borrowed your mortgage from and try to pay your mortgage with monopoly money. How far will it get you? Not very far. And all of our human righteousness and all of our human goodness is like monopoly money before the kingdom of God. It will not pay our debt. It's not acceptable by kingdom standards. It's paying with a worthless check. He goes on to add in verse 11, there's none who understands. This speaks of our mental faculty. Not only is our moral faculty perverse, but so is our mental faculty. Now, this doesn't mean that an unbeliever cannot understand some of the truths of the Bible. I have commentaries in my library that are written by pagans. basically the unbelievers. They're not regenerate people. And yet they can discover and understand some of the truths of the Bible. But it's not an understanding of faith. So it's not a true understanding. It's just an academic or a mental understanding. But it's not a true faith understanding. And this, none has. Nobody understands, Paul says. One of the famous verses to support this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. When Paul says, and you're probably familiar with this verse, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have the mind to. He just cannot comprehend it at all. It's like trying to read a book in German and you don't understand German at all. You don't know a single word of German. So the gospel is that veiled to him. Oh yeah, he can understand maybe the letter of the law to a degree, but he cannot understand the spirit of the law. He cannot understand it with faith. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he goes on. "There are none who seeks for God." This is the volitional faculty. This is the desires of the heart. This is the will. Nobody seeks after God. Now again, we have to qualify what we mean. Because the human race is innately religious. And you're saying, what sense does man not seek after God? Because everybody seems to be seeking after God in some form or fashion. But that's just it. They're seeking after God in some form or fashion, not the true God. They'll make themselves a God. They'll make their pleasures a God. They'll make some idol a God. And they'll seek after that God, but they won't seek after the true God of the Bible. They can't. Their wills are corrupted. Their wills are not free. They cannot be free because they're attached to the old heart. And it's not until God completely overhauls the old heart with a new heart that that will can be liberated to see its need of Jesus Christ. In fact, the next time we study, we're going to specifically take the doctrine of free will and examine it. Because that's another one of those doctrines that are held by most Christians that just is not a biblical doctrine. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week in a little bit more detail, or the next time we meet. The next time we study Romans, I think Brother Dwayne's going to be preaching next week. The fourth thing he says in here is that all have turned aside. Now this indicates that they've turned aside from what? Well, they've turned aside from God. They've turned aside from truth. So regardless of the truth that's put before them, the true spiritual truth of the gospel, they turn aside from it. So that they are naturally apostates and backsliders. They don't stay on the narrow way. They were never really on the narrow way to begin with. But they were these apostate, false believers. It's like John said, that they went out from us, for they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So that these people were not really in the new covenant. They were not really saved. They were not really Christians. They were merely goats among the sheep. So all have turned aside. They turn aside from worshiping God. They turn aside from seeking the true God. They all turn aside to some form of false religion. Next he says, "And together they have become useless," meaning they're totally unprofitable, they're worthless, they're perverse. This word useless is used of slaves sometimes that were so incompetent and foolish. The master just said, that's a useless slave. Good for nothing. Get rid of him. Sell him for whatever you can get out of him. That's what we are by nature. Together they have become useless, of no value to God, damaged by sin so much that they're unprofitable in the eyes of God. And then finally he says, "There is none who does good, not even one." This is at the end of verse 12. And again, this speaks of our moral depravity. So if you sum up this section, our moral, mental, and volitional faculties have all been corrupted by sin. That's the human race. We have all been corrupted by sin. Our hearts are stone cold dead. And it's only by the common grace of God that this innate depravity that's in every human being can be muffled and suppressed so that we're not actually out killing everybody all the time. But if you remove God's common grace, we would all just be so full of sin and hate and viciousness that we would destroy everybody. Now, the next section, starting in verse 13, really just emphasizes what has already been stated in verses 10 through 12, only here he targets sinful actions. And if you look at this, Paul is going to bring out that all parts of our being are infected with this debilitating sin. Not just of our faculties, but all parts of our being. And so he uses all these figures of speech of a throat, a tongue, a mouth, feet, pads, eyes. All of that is infected by sin. Again, just to emphasize the depth of our sin. It's humanity-wide and it's deep. It goes down to the very core of our being. All of our parts, using the physical body as an analogy here, all of our parts are corrupted by sin. This reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. When he was rebuking Israel and describing their sin to them, and this is what he said. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. In other words, from the crown of your head to the bottom of your feet, Israel, you are absolutely full of these sores, these stinking, weeping sores of sin. And that's, in a sense, is what Paul is going to argue in this section. He starts with the head and he goes all the way down to the feet. And he's going to say, you're full of sin all the way through. So we can break this section down into three areas. The first is sinful words, verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, if you want to prove that men are sinners, just look at the tongue. Listen to the words. Why is that? Well, Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 12 and chapter 15 that the words broadcast the character of the heart. The character of the words reflect the character of the heart. So if you want to know that what someone's heart is like, just listen to their words. Is there strife, angry words coming out of the mouth? Ooh, that's saying something about the heart. Are there curse words coming out of the mouth? It's saying something about the heart. Is there no faith, nothing of Christ coming out of the mouth? Then Christ is not in the heart. The words are an excellent indicator of the heart. Christ told us that. The reason for that is because what's in the heart just bubbles up and it expresses itself. And one of the most important ways that it expresses itself in the way we talk, the way we communicate with one another. What comes out of our mouth indicates what's in our heart. Now that is why I think Paul wisely begins with the tongue and the mouth when he's describing this total sinfulness of mankind. Because if the words are bad, the heart is bad, and that's exactly what he's going to point out. Let's look at some of these descriptions. Their throat is an open grave. What a vivid image. I mean, think of that. The throat is an open grave. Now you tell me, what's in the bottom of an open grave? A stinking, rotten corpse is the idea. Death is at the bottom of an open grave. And he's saying that by nature, this is what your throat is and my throat is. Apart from the grace of God, our throat is merely like an opened up grave that connects to the death inside our heart. so that all of the foulness that comes up that you can imagine coming up out of an open grave is what's going to come up through our throat and out of our mouth. An incredibly graphic way to speak of the spiritual death that inflicts every individual of the human race. Next, he says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. You see, our sin nature so shows itself in the way that we lie and mislead and deceive other people for selfish gain. We're like that alligator snapping turtle. You ever seen that thing? These big old ugly looking turtles. They have this old bumpy, gnarly looking head, and he lays there on the bottom of the river or the bottom of the pond, and he opens his big old huge cavernous mouth. And right inside of his mouth, where his tongue is, there's a little worm-like appendage that just sits there and wiggles. And so some little witless fish comes along and says, "Oh, a little worm. I think I'll eat breakfast." And so he goes over to it, and with lightning speed, that turtle just chomps down on that fish and devours it whole. That's what our tongues do. They are deceiving. They are lying. They are full of self-interest. They will destroy other people for personal gain. And that happens sometimes. And whenever we begin to speak out lying and deception, children to parents or us to one another, all of that is sin. It speaks of a sinful heart. And it's something that we certainly need to repent of. Next, he goes on and says that it's like the poison of asps is under their lips. And of course, again, this would be an incredible graphic picture of that our mouth and our tongues are just like the bite of a venomous serpent. Maybe he has in mind those African spitting cobras or those biting venomous snakes that can inflict great pain and harm with their mouths. And have you not noticed this in your life at times? I mean, I certainly have. There are times when our sin nature just, I mean, it's just like the bite of a venomous snake. I mean, we just lash out, and if we can't spit our venom in their eyes, we'll lash out and we'll just bite them. And we inflict pain and grief and harm to one another. And that teaches us that by nature we are sinful. And that really all humanity suffers from this venom. And then to look at the two fang marks, look at the next phrase, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Just like the two fangs of a snake. That's what we do. That's what our corrupt, sinful nature does. And apart from the grace of God, we're going to be talking trash that comes out of our mouth and saying all kinds of ugly, cruel, mean things to even people that we love, as it demonstrates that we've got a problem with sin. And thank God we have a Savior that can solve that problem. But Paul is hammering away again and again on just the fact that look at the sin. Look at the sinful words. How it indicates that the heart is sinful. And then he goes on to sinful works in verses 15 through 17. And he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. So he goes from the head, now he drops all the way down to the bottom, picks up the analogy using the feet. And the feet that are swift to shed blood obviously just speaks of just the type of works and actions that this person does. And what do? They are swift to shed blood. Now you may say, well, you know, that's a bit of an overstatement. No, this is human nature. Common grace suppresses it so that it doesn't always run out. Wake up in the morning, the first thing it does is run out to shed innocent blood, which is what's in view here. But without that grace, that's what we would do. That's how bad we are by nature. Our feet are swift to shed innocent blood. By nature, we are nothing but a beast of prey. And how quick it is, how swift we are to shed blood. Or if we don't do that, how quick we are to argue or to get upset or to get mad at the slightest offense. Again, that's what we are by nature. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Paths here just means their way of life. I mean, by nature, again, apart from the grace of God, you destroy everything that comes in front of you. So would I. Would be like those marauding locusts of Africa, which devour and destroy everything in their path. If you've ever read the Little House on the Prairie series, you read of that incredible incident where these billions of locusts just swoop down on their farm and just gobble up everything. Nothing is left. It just destroys everything. That's what human nature is. The path of peace they have not known. All of this just speaks to the fact that there's war in the heart, there's tyranny in the heart. And again, this is man's nature when stripped down, examined before the eyes of God, apart from any common grace or any other kind of grace. Now, the last category is sinful worship. There's sinful words, sinful works, and now sinful worship, and that's in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is really the climax and the cause of everything that's preceded. It's because there's no fear of God. There's no fear of judgment. There's a complete denial of sin. There's no reverence for God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes are a window into the soul. And when those windows are clouded over, it just adds to the darkness on the inside. They don't see the fear of God. They're blind in that regard. So to sum it up, every part of man is overcome with sin. His throat, his tongue, his lips, his mouth, his feet, his paths, his eyes. Total corruption. Total depravity. Total sin. Nothing escapes. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your moral faculty. Complete, total corruption and sin. No escape. We are a slave to sin. Can't break out. Can't get free. Can't liberate ourselves. We are a slave to sin, without hope at all. There's only one who can help us, and that's Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is, because there's nothing that we can do to set ourselves free. Sin has us. Sin controls us. Sin has enslaved us, and only Christ has the key. The doctrine of sin is absolutely essential to the gospel. It's not the healthy who seek a physician, but it's those who are sick. It's only those who truly understand their sin, as Paul has laid it out here, that everybody is infected with it. And not only is everybody infected, everybody is deeply infected and affected by their sin to the very core of their being. And that there's nothing that we can do to scrape it off. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. And it's only when the Spirit of God really shows us what we are by nature and then shows us Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead that we can find joy in our hearts, rejoicing and hope that we do have a Savior in Jesus Christ. It's when we know ourselves to be guilty and vile and helpless under the just wrath of God, deserving only eternal hell, that there's nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves or to offset our sins by so-called good works, and we lose all hope in ourselves, and we view all of our own righteousness as totally unable to help us. That's when we become candidates for understanding the good news of the gospel. But you take away the doctrine of sin, and you take away the gospel. You take away the doctrine of sin, and you don't need Christ. And so Paul is hammering on the doctrine of sin. He's done it for three chapters. And this is the great capstone to remind us of the breadth and the depth of sin, so that now we will see our need and we will glory in Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. And if you're here this morning, and if you've never personally acknowledged honestly to yourself that you are a sinner, not thinking about other people being sinners, but you being a sinner and understanding that this is a picture of you apart from God's grace, that you have no hope, then we ask you and we call upon you to turn to Christ alone, who can wash you and cleanse you and deliver you from all of your sin. And then we will have a new song to sing. And we will sing with joy. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Or guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. The reason why we need to understand this doctrine is because you and I will not love Christ. Our life will not be lived as a perpetual doxology to Jesus Christ if we ever forget what we are by nature apart from Christ. But if you will remember your sin and remember your Savior, then you will love Christ more. So I love that story of that harlot that loved Christ more than the Pharisee Simon did. Because she wept on His feet, and she broke that alabaster vial of costly ointment, and she poured it on His feet, and she took her hair and she rubbed His feet. Why? Because she knew the depth of her sin, and she knew the glorious, liberating forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And those who are forgiven much will love much. But to Simon the Pharisee, who did not greet Christ with a kiss, he did not wash His feet, he did not pick up anything to serve the Lord, He told Simon, those who are forgiven little, love little. And that is why the church needs to understand just how big our sin was, so that we will be motivated to love Christ with a big heart. He deserves it. He is worthy of it. And the doctrine of sin and the depth and breadth of sin will help us to see just how hopeless we were and how glorious and merciful Christ is, who has bent down to save such an unworthy sinner as me. That's why we need to study and know this doctrine. And may Christ help us all to better understand the depth and the breadth of our sin, so that our life will be a doxology for the glory of God. Of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You, O Lord, for the Apostle Paul's faithfulness in teaching us of the breadth and the depth of our sin. And Father, for some of us who were so sheltered by common grace, it took us a while to understand that we were sinners. But Lord, we've seen what human nature truly is, just how wicked and vile we really are by nature. And yet, Father, we are so thankful in Your saving and redeeming love through Jesus Christ for us. And Father, we would pray that the Holy Spirit would remove all remnants of self-righteousness from our hearts. Oh Lord, that we would remove all notions of our goodness or good things that we have done, thinking that in any way we can merit salvation. For all of this is as filthy rags. Help us to see ourselves for what we really are and humbly receive Jesus Christ as our only Savior. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, oh, may we love Him, Lord. You know the weaknesses of our flesh. You know how prone we are to forget our own sinfulness. But remind us, O Father, that all we deserve is hell. That by nature we're nothing but children of wrath. But by Your mercy and grace we have become children of God. And may we love You for that mercy and that grace. So cause Your word, O Father, to bear fruit in our hearts, that we might go forth full of Your joy, full of love for the Savior, for such a mighty salvation that He has wrought for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.